We're going to resume our study of the Heidelberg Catechism this afternoon. For those of you visiting with us today, we've only just begun this study, so we're just on questions 6 through 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We have books available, as we're going to have up here in this box, and today is a perfect example of why we'd like to have a few extras on hand for people who might be visiting. If you forget your book, you can use one of these, but please put them back after you use it. I do recommend having your copy with you if at all possible, and so you can make your own notes in it. But again, if you need one, is there anyone who does still need one at this point? Or Phyllis, could we share around at all? Are we out in the box? Okay. So we'll have these on hand if you ever need them in future weeks as well. Before we get into these questions in particular, I want to go back and review again the structure of the catechism. There are three sections in this catechism, right? Who can tell me what those three sections are about? If you can look, if you look back, I think it's question 2 that tells you, it sort of outlines that for you. The misery of our sin, our redemption, and how we're to be thankful. And if you want to help remembering that, as I said last time, you can think of it as sin, salvation, and service, or guilt, grace, and gratitude. So those are our three sections of the catechism, and we're in that first section right now on the misery of our sin. To see our need, to see the value of salvation, we have to know the misery of our situation. If we think we're doing just fine, we think we have no need for redemption. And so this catechism begins with this look at the misery of our sin. And we're in the middle of that section right now. There are 3 weeks, 3 weeks that we're going to spend in this misery section. We're right in the middle of that this time. And last week we saw that we are sinners, that we see that we're sinners through God's law. God's law shows us that we're sinners, and that we can't keep God's law perfectly. And at the end of last time, we saw in question 3 that last time we saw in question 3 that we are by nature sinful, or by nature prone to do these things. And so the next question is then, why is it that we're so incapable of keeping God's law? What does it mean that we're sinful by nature? Well, how does that correspond with the fact that God created a good creation? So those are some of the questions we're going to wrestle through today. Why are we sinful the way we are? And how did we get that way? And how does that relate to God being a good God who created a good creation? So the first question then we're looking at is question number 6. And the question in the catechism is, did God create man thus, wicked and perverse? Did God create man thus, wicked and perverse? And the answer is no, but God created man good and after his own image, that is, in righteousness and true holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. So to summarize that answer, the answer is God did create us good. He created us in a blessed state. And so we'll see in the next question how we ended up where we are. But this is an important fact about history of who we are that we need to make sure we establish and make clear that the way humanity is right now is not the way it's always been. And we were created by God. God created humanity in the Garden of Eden. But we are no longer like that. We aren't the same way we used to be. And so you may have heard someone defending sin by saying, God doesn't make mistakes. If he made me this way, it must be right. God created me this way, so it must be okay to do what I'm doing. This is just who I am. And or people say, you know, why would God make me this way if it's not the way I should act? And there's the grain of truth in that statement is that God creates a good creation. It's true. God created a good creation. And if God created something in a particular way, that means it was created good. But we have to establish this distinction between the way that God originally created and how we now are as humanity. So we do need to affirm what this question says, what this answer says, that God created a good creation. In your book there, it quotes Genesis 1:31. And this is just after God created man. Genesis 1:31, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good." And it says there in Genesis 1, we've been created in the image of God. And this question here explains a little bit about what it means that we were created in the image of God. After his own image, that is, in righteousness and true holiness, and so on after that. And so, there have been many different interpretations in history about what the image of God really means. Wherein does the image of God consist? You know, what is it about us that constitutes being made in the image of God? And the clearest example we have from Scripture are these categories that it refers to here. Righteousness and true holiness. Both of these terms of righteousness and holiness come from Scripture with regard to the to our being made in the image of God. Ephesians 4:24, which is in your book, talks about how as new creations, we are being created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And some versions will add in the, just to make it smoother, to say created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Colossians 3 verse 10 says being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So you might know the Westminster Shorter Catechism answer that says we're created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And you see those same categories here. You see righteousness and holiness and then knowing God. And those are sort of a classical elements of being made in God's image, that we are righteous. We are moral agents. We can do right and wrong in a way that animals can't. We are holy. We're set apart. We are set apart to serve God in a way that others, that other animals, other parts of creation aren't. And then we have knowledge in a way that other animals don't. We have certainly just in the basic intellectual knowledge, but also a true knowledge of God that animals don't have. And so we were created with this untainted righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of God. That's part of who we were to begin with. That's kind of the Westminster definition. It mostly focuses on that righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. But here you see a little bit more of the image of God fleshed out a little bit. You see the Catechism refers to loving God, that we are created to heartily love him. And if you go back to question 4, you remember that the law of God was summarized as in those two commandments, both of which are a command to love, right? The love of God and love of our neighbor. And so if we're created in God's image, if his law is a summary of who he is, then we as creatures are created to love. We're created to love God and to love our neighbor. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And you also see that the Catechism refers to the fact that we were created to live eternally. And our eternal life is not the same as God's eternal nature. God is outside of time and has always been. We have a starting point. But we are created, in a sense, in his image. In a sense, being created in his image partly consists in the fact that we have eternal souls. That we don't go away like the animals do when they die. There's a part of us that continues. And you see that that's part of our original good state that we were created in, that we were going to live forever, right? And for those of you at the retreat, Pastor Borg was talking about the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, right? There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but right next to it was this reminder that if they stayed faithful to the Lord and they remained in the garden with him, they had eternal life through this tree of life. That was how we were created to be. And you see that clearly later in Scripture that death is something that came because of sin. Romans 5 verse 12 says, "Death spread to all men because all sinned." And then, of course, Romans 6:23 would be a familiar verse for many of you. The wages of sin is death. So we need to be clear with people, and especially with our kids as they're growing up, since we keep in mind this catechism is designed for children, that death is not the way things were created to be. We were not created to die. The way we were created was to live. We were created to live forever in this blessed state of loving God in true righteousness and holiness, in knowing God well. And so the punishment for sin is death. And we see that around us all so much that it feels like it's normal. It feels like it's the way it was supposed to be. But we were created to live eternally with God in this blessed state. It also refers to the fact that we were created to glorify Him. And again, this weekend, the retreat goers have heard a lot about the glory of God. And one of the verses that Pastor Borg quoted was Romans 11, 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. We're part of that all things. We were created to give God the glory. And we did. Adam and Eve did, at least for a time. They lived in that righteousness and gave the glory to God. That's the way things should have been. So the question is, we've had, in the past weeks, we've looked at questions that say that we're by nature sinful. By nature prone to evil. Prone to hate God. And then the Catechism says, we were created good. By nature, in a sense, our natural state when we were created was a good state. So what happened? What's the problem? How do these things fit together? And so that's where then the next question comes in. The question is, from where then does this depraved nature of man come? From where then does this depraved nature of man come? And the answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And God placed Adam and Eve in a garden, and they were two literal people. These were our actual ancestors. There are people who've tried to turn this into some sort of a myth that sort of defines the human experience, but these were our literal, physical ancestors. Adam and Eve were placed in this garden, and they were given a test of obedience. And again, this is probably familiar for some of you, but they were given a test, they were created good, but they were given the possibility of falling, the possibility of choosing evil at that point, humanly speaking. They were told to not eat from this tree. Satan deceived Eve into eating the fruit, and she and Adam both ate. That's sort of the basic historical facts of what happened. But Romans 5 then explains to us a little more about what that means for the rest of us. What is our ancestors choosing to disobey God thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago have to do with you and me today? And Romans 5, 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And then a little later on in Romans 5, 18 and 19, it explains how this one sin led to condemnation for all of us. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And this idea of how Adam's sin relates to us has been a hotly debated topic all through church history. The question of in what sense does Adam's sin affect us today? And this question, this answer here in the Catechism tells us that our natures became corrupt by that one person's sin. And in our Westminster documents, it's even more explicit that the guilt of Adam's sin is on our records. Which is a tough thing to wrap your mind around, and especially to come to terms with. To think that the guilt of Adam's first sin is on our records. And that the key verse for that is what I just read from Romans 5. One trespass led to condemnation for all. And so this catechism talks about our corrupt nature, and that could be interpreted various ways. There's just sort of a general sense of corruption, maybe, that we're just prone to evil. But again, in our Westminster documents, it makes it even more clear that part of that corruption is that you and I, in the moment we exist, the moment we're conceived, we have a sin on our record already. Legally speaking, we stand condemned before God because of Adam's sin. And that might make you uncomfortable, the idea that somebody else's sin is on your record. And I will say, actually, I didn't really come to terms with this until I was in seminary. I had a big fight with one of the professors in class about it. But this idea that Adam's actual sin is on your record. But something that has helped me to come to terms with it and to realize or to accept Romans chapter 5 is the parallel in Romans 5. Romans 5 sets up Adam and Christ. And they're both set up as representatives of humanity. And if you want Christ to be your representative, you have to be okay with Adam having been our representative. If you want Christ to stand in your place as the righteous one for us, you have to be okay with Adam standing in our place, having already stood in our place as the sinful one. Now, I don't know if I'm being clear, but God interacts with us through what is sometimes called a federal head. The idea there is that we have a representative. And until you are in Christ, your representative is Adam. And he sinned for all of us. We all sinned and fell in him, as our catechism says. And so we stand condemned because he's our representative. Until you believe and trust in Jesus Christ, at which point he becomes your representative. And so again, if you want Christ to be representative, you have to be okay with Adam having been your representative in the first place. But the clear teaching of Scripture is that from the moment you're conceived, even before you've done anything, you are in sin. That's what David says in Psalm 51, verse 5. Psalm 51, 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And there's no indication in David's life that he's referring to some sort of sinful act by his mother. That he's saying, from the moment I existed, I was already a sinner. There wasn't some period of innocence. That in God's eyes, we are condemned from the moment that we exist. So to go back to the question of why we are the way we are, God did not create us sinful as a human race. Adam and Eve were created righteous. But when you and I came into existence, so many generations later, we did come into existence in sin. And it's not that God created us. It gets into this whole question of whether God creates a baby in the moment that the baby's conceived, or if it's somehow that the parents pass on their part of their nature to the child as the child is created. So in that sense, you and I were not created out of nothing by God. So you can't say, well, God created me this way, and so it must be okay for me to do what I'm doing, because there's a history there. We're not created as a blank slate. We've come from our ancestors, and that has affected who we are. And so, you know, we can't appeal to this is how I was made. You know, people say, well, I'm a naturally angry person, and I fly off the handle all the time. That's just who I am. But that does not make it right. People will often say, I'm naturally attracted to someone of the same sex. But that does not make it right. Or someone say, well, I'm a naturally anxious person. I just am always anxious about everything. And that does, but friends, it does not make it right. We learn from Scripture that we've been conceived and born in sin. And so to appeal to who you are naturally is a false source of a standard. To say, just because that's the way I naturally am, that makes it right. So I would encourage you, especially you young people, to listen for this in the culture that we're in all the time. Think about how often you hear somebody say to you, you know, be true to yourself. Deep down inside, I know you're a good person. Or, you know, listen to your heart. That's the place to start, right? I remember, this is probably way too old for kids here, but the Arthur show, I remember the theme song. We used to sing the song. I remember my mom was like, what are you singing? And we were like, believe in yourself. That's the place to start, right? I mean, that's in the theme song. And that's the idea that you go back, it's who you are at the core that matters the most, and that's what you should appeal to for your sense of right and wrong. And Scripture teaches us that who you are at the core, who you are when you first existed, is not good. And we have to know that to understand why we need redemption so much. And so, parents, we need to make sure that we are counteracting the message our kids are hearing all the time about how good they are, because you're not good, kids. I'm sorry, not by nature, at least. So then the question is, that follows that, is how bad then are we if we are by nature so sinful because of the fall? So it says, question number 8, but are we so depraved that we are completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil? Answer, yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Are we so depraved that we are completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. And you see how this follows from what we've been studying so far, that if we are by nature, from the moment we're conceived, we are already in sin, there isn't anything good in us that's going to produce good somehow. And that's what the verse in your book from Job 14:4 refers to. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. You can't pull, you know, if something is filthy, you aren't going to somehow get something perfectly clean out of it. And it's similar with the idea of Jesus, that Jesus talks about with fruit. A bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. That's just the way that things work. And so as we look at human nature, we see again in Genesis 6, verse 5, it's in your book. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's a pretty sweeping statement. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. One of the verses that I think helps cement this even more is not included in your book. That's Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Romans 8, 7 and 8 talks about this inability of us in our sin to please God. We cannot, it says, Romans 8, 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's a question of ability, not just a question of what you want to do. It's a question of, by nature, we are incapable of doing right, incapable of pleasing God by what we do. And so I think it's helpful to think about this in terms of nature and how we come into existence. And that's what this question sort of, that's where this question points us. Because it says, yes, we're stuck like this unless you are born again. So if you think of your births, your plural births, you have your first original sort of natural birth. You are conceived and born in sin. That is who you are. And that is not going to change until you are born again. Until you are given new life and a fresh start in that sense by the Holy Spirit. And that's the kind of language, that this idea of life and death and is the language that's used elsewhere in Scripture. Ephesians 2 verse 1 refers to us being dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And then says, by nature, children of wrath. That's who we are before we're saved. And that only changes in Ephesians 2 when you get to that amazing pivotal, but God, in the middle of that section in Ephesians 2. All this terrible description of who we are, being dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, and so on and so forth. It's only when God changes us, when he gives us new life, that we have any ability to please him. You see this also in Ezekiel 37, where the valley of dry bones needs the life of this from the Spirit, that we are a field of dry bones, spiritually speaking, until the Lord gives us the ability to do good by working in us by his Spirit. And so this is where the language of being born again comes from. We talk about being born again Christians so often, and it's a phrase that's out there, and it means different things to different people. But it comes from John chapter 3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And this idea of being born again, a lot of people think of that as something that happens to you after you make a decision to follow Jesus Christ. Many Christians today think that you have this power in you, this spark of life, that God has left just a little bit of good in you, or maybe not even go that far to say good, a little bit of ability in you to choose the right thing, to choose to follow him, and that's all you have to do, and then you're born again, and then you get all of this ability to follow him, and you get all the rest of the work of the Spirit. But that's just not the way that Jesus is using this metaphor. He compares being born again by the Spirit to the wind, and he says the wind blows where it wishes. And he says it's the same with the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, the Spirit gives life where it wishes, where he wishes. And so Jesus is talking about the prerogative of the Spirit to give life where he wants to give life. And we don't have, we can't control the wind, we can't control the Spirit. We can't give ourselves new life. It's only when the Spirit gives us new life. We have no choice in how we're born, right? Or when we're born, who we're born to. And the same is true with our spiritual life, that we need the work of the Spirit to give us that new life before we can do anything that good, including choosing to follow Christ. So to think of this in sort of theological terms, regeneration precedes repentance. Regeneration is an initial step in the order of salvation, right? We need the work of the Holy Spirit first before any of the rest of this can come. So the question then is, if we're prone to all this evil, if we can only do evil unless we're saved through Jesus Christ, what about all the good people in the world? What about your good neighbor who's a Buddhist but takes your trash out while you're on vacation? Or, you know, the people that are seem to be genuinely kind to you or nice to you? And it's true that often Christians have looked bad in this world when we look worse in the eyes of the world than our unbelieving neighbors. And that is to our shame often, that we are less kind or less generous or less helpful. But what about these people who do these good things, do helpful things or kind things? But to help us think about this, I want to go back to how the law was summarized here in the Catechism and the way that Jesus summarized the law. The law is not most simply put in the Ten Commandments. It's most simply put as love for God and love for neighbor. And so you can do those things in the Ten Commandments. You can not murder anyone your whole life, but it's not necessarily out of love for your neighbor. You could even keep the Sabbath. There were blue laws in the United States for so much of its history, where lots of people kept the Sabbath in the sense that they didn't go to work or they didn't open their business on the Sabbath, but that didn't mean they were doing it out of a love for God. And the Romans chapter 14 actually talks about how it talks about the motivation for what we do. And it says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Romans 14, 23. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. So to truly keep the law of God, to truly do something good, it has to be motivated by the right reasons, specifically by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith in God. And so for someone to do something good and kind, maybe your neighbor is really nice to you, and that's a wonderful blessing in your life if it makes your life easier, but if they're not doing it to glorify God, if they're not doing it out of love for God and a true love for God, or for neighbor that's inspired by a love for God, it is not a righteous deed in the eyes of God. And that's a sobering thought for us even as Christians who are believing in Jesus Christ, because so much of what we do is not motivated by faith. That as Christians, we can stand here and worship and, you know, we're so careful about what we do in worship, and we're so convinced, and I think rightly, that we should sing the Psalms and we should sing them without extra distractions. But you can stand there and sing the Psalms and be thinking about what you're having for lunch or, you know, something else that happened this week and not really be praising God. And so often the motives that we have for what we do are not right. And it is sin when we do something right even for the wrong motives. And so this should be a humbling thought to us and give us more motivation to rely on Christ, to cry out for his mercy when we realize that the best things we do, so many of them, are motivated by selfishness and by greed and by malice and all kinds of things that look outwardly good, but where our motivations of our heart make them sinful. So if anything, this should be a humbling thought to us to ask God for greater mercy. When you look at the world around us, the law does make for better citizens. When I talked about the uses of the law, I talked about the second use of the law being the civil use of the law, that it restrains sin, that when you have the law of God applied in a civil government, it keeps people from sinning worse than they would have. If there's a law against murder, it keeps people from murdering. So there's a true sense in which the law makes people better, in quotes, as citizens, but it doesn't make us better people in the sense of our standing before God or our righteousness in the eyes of God. So the question then is, what does this mean for salvation? This is something that we're going to be looking at a little more in the coming weeks, I think. But there's this question, do we have that spark of ability in us to choose God? And is he just waiting for us to choose him? Or do we need the work of God in our spirits before we're ever even going to want to choose him? And the consistent message of Scripture is that we need the spark given to us by the Holy Spirit. And when he gives that life, we will in every instance choose to follow him. Because when he gives that life, then we see who he is and we see the value of salvation. And no one will return it down at that point. And so we need this new life given by the Spirit. It's a gift from him. So as I've just been saying, all these facts put together, we think about our sin and our misery, our natural sinfulness, should create in us a sense of neediness and dependence. Part of the goal of this first section of the catechism is to show us how helpless we are. To show us that we are so much in need of the mercy of God. And it's only when we understand that the rest of the catechism matters. It's only when we understand how helpless we are and how much we need our Savior Jesus Christ that we're going to have any desire for that salvation or any sense of thankfulness when we are saved. Our culture teaches us that you have power in yourself, that you have goodness in yourself and worth, or you have worth, but you have goodness in yourself if you just look hard enough. And you can do anything if you set your mind to it. And that God doesn't make mistakes, so the way you are is the way you should be. But friends, none of us are the way we are. The way we are is naturally sinful. And we need to look to God's word to understand our history like we've been doing today, to know why we are the way we are, and to look for him for salvation. So for those of you who won't be here in the weeks ahead, I hope you do learn the message of the hope of the gospel along with the sin and misery at some point. But you'll have to go look into that yourselves. But in the coming weeks, we'll have one more week on our state of our condition of sin and misery, and then we'll get into the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are being recorded, I believe. So they're on the sermon audio page if you miss one or want to catch up. So, any questions today? All right, well, why don't we close? I'm afraid I can't remember what the last. With Psalm 51a. This is the psalm that talks about our being conceived in sin, but it also provides the answer to that problem. That answer is forgiveness through the mercy of God. So let's sing Psalm 51a. Please stand and then remain standing for prayer.